Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, from 12 through 23. By way of setting, this history takes place right after Aaron had, at the people's urging, constructed the golden calf. And then Moses discovers what had happened, becomes angry, breaks the commandments at the foot of the mountain. And then this is the subsequent history that follows that. So Exodus 33, beginning with verse 12. Moses said unto the Lord, "See, Thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and Thou hast not let me know whom Thou wilt send with me. Yet Thou hast said, I know Thee by name, and Thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray Thee, if I have found grace in Thy sight, show me now Thy way, that I may know Thee, that I may find grace in Thy sight. And consider that this nation is Thy people." And he said, that is the Lord, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Thus far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. As you all well know, we have begun a new year. And it's customary, I suppose, that around the new year people review their lives and make all kinds of promises about how they're going to improve and do things differently, and we call them New Year's resolutions. But honestly, only God knows really what will befall us in this coming year. But I want you to imagine for a moment in your minds that God literally, audibly speaks to you and basically tells you that He is going to take care of every need in this coming year. So, in other words, if you've struggled with weakness or sickness, ill health, that God will give you good health all year long. That if you have had burdens of one kind or another, financial, emotional burdens, that He would supply everything you need to cover all of that, to take those burdens away. What if He promised you directly, in words, that your family life would vastly improve, that the situations at home would be beyond what you could ever imagine? If He would promise you, in words, to your face, that there would be no serious mishaps, no deep disappointments, that you'd be spared every accident, every difficulty, every kind of failure, if He met all of your outward needs and told you in his own name that he would do that, what would you think? Wouldn't we say that 2012 would be a banner year, an unforgettable year, for God himself promises us these things? But is there anything missing in the list of things I've mentioned? If you had those things, health, employment, family, situations vastly improved, if you had all of that, would that be a good year? Or is there something missing? Is there a part of that list that's not quite complete? Well, I think for some people the answer would be no. I would love to have a year like that. You don't know how long I've struggled with illness, or the relationships that I've had to slog through, and the disappointments in employment. I would just so love a year just like that. And if God would promise it, well. But there is something missing, isn't there? And that is, if the Lord is not with us, if we're not one with Him, if we're not near to Him, if we're not trusting Him, if He's not at the center of all of that, well then what is all of that? What would be the value of all of that? Well, as a matter of fact, there was such a man that God told him to his face, not in so many words that I just used, but basically said, I will take care of all your needs in this coming year. And this man was not satisfied. And he came nearer to God and he asked for something more. And it's about that man and about his God that we want to hear this afternoon. And our text is the portion that we read from Exodus 33, and particularly the verses 18 and 21, where we read these words of God. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. The theme for this afternoon is a place by God. And two simple thoughts. First of all, how God made room for that place beside Him. And secondly, how Moses experienced complete fulfillment in that place that God made for him. What is the history that we're considering? Well, I mentioned a few details. Let me mention a few more. 40 days before this passage took place, Moses had ascended Mount Sinai and received, among other things, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. We heard that this morning. He also received the what we call in general the ceremonial laws. He heard about the various kinds of sacrifices. And really, when we understand that correctly, God basically gave to him and to the people of God the Old Testament gospel. This was the way of approach to God. He gave him the pattern of the tabernacle. He gave him regulations concerning the priesthood. So in every sense of the word, it wasn't just that God gave the people of Israel the law and the requirements and all that they had to do, but he also brought them the gospel. He also showed them that when they fail, and they would, in keeping his law perfectly, in not being toward one another as they were supposed to, not worshiping him as they ought, that he also gave them a means of approach to him, a means of forgiveness by him, and all of those means, the sacrifice, the temple, the priesthood, it all pointed, of course, to the Lord Jesus. Now, the sad thing is, right, boys and girls, you remember this history. While Moses was up there on the mount receiving these glorious privileges, just for the people of God, the people of Israel, not for all the nations at this point, what were they doing? Well, we find out that they kind of lost patience. You know, where is this Moses? What's become of him? Up. Let us make ourselves gods. And there was talk about returning to Egypt. So they make the golden calf and they start, you know, worshiping him and carrying on and all of that. Right at the same time, that God is giving those distinguishing blessings to the people of Israel to make them His people, to incorporate them as a nation unto Himself. Well, we already, if we had read through Exodus up till this point, we would have seen that on different occasions, Moses was a mediator, an intercessor. He would plead when God's wrath was kindled against the people. He would plead for their forgiveness, that God would turn away His wrath from them. And often that took place. He pleaded for them at the Red Sea. He pleaded for them when they murmured at Marah with the bitter water. He pleaded for them when Amalek attacked. It got so bad, the people's rebellion against God, that at one point, a chapter before the one we read, God said to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." In other words, Moses, stop pleading for them. I'm just going to do away with this people, and I'll start over again with you, and make of you a great nation. But by the grace of God, Moses wasn't interested in becoming a great nation or a great leader. He had God's interests at heart. And so he pleaded them. He would say to the Lord, "But what about thy great name? What will the heathen say? Will they say that you weren't able to bring this people through the wilderness to the promised land?" And things like that. And at one point, he even offered himself in place of them. It's a remarkable account where he said, basically, "Take me." And the sentence literally in the Hebrew just cuts off, where Moses just lays himself down, as it were, and then just stops talking with an unfinished sentence. But God said, "No, you can't be a substitute for that people." And we know why, right? Moses was a mere man, a good man, a saint of God, but he couldn't atone for all those people's sins. There had to be another atonement. But then in chapter 33, the chapter we read from, in the very first four verses of the chapter, God tells Moses that he and the people may now go to the land of Canaan. And God tells them, "I'm going to send an angel before you. He's going to drive out all your enemies. You are going to receive a land flowing with milk and honey." The Israelites are probably thinking, what a future that is. We've got it made. We don't have to fight. The angel will drive out the enemies. We receive the promised land. It seems like a dream. And it's kind of the same dream I sketched for you a little while ago. Healthy income, strong bodies, good relationships, everything that life could offer. What a future. And maybe we're hoping that God would give us a year like that. But actually, there was judgment in God's answer. If you look at verse 3b, God says, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And later in verse 5, the latter part of the verse, "Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." In other words, there's the land, I'll send my angel, I'm not going. Now ask yourself a question. Is that what 2012 is going to look like? Does your hopes and dreams and plans for this year, do they look like that? If you're really, really honest before the Lord, your plans, your hopes, your prayers don't really include the Lord. If you could just have this or accomplish that, or achieve something else, or have this or that, that you'd be satisfied. Basically what the Lord is saying when He says, "Put off your ornaments that I may see what I will do with you," He's telling them to repent. He's saying, if you don't turn from this constant stream of rebellion, disobedience, rejection of me, I'm finished with you. For Moses, the thought of going to Canaan, never mind the angel, the blessings that awaited them, all of that, he couldn't stand the thought that here in the wilderness, he was with the Lord, and there in Canaan, God would be absent. In verse 12, he asks basically, if thou wilt not go with us, who will? In verse 13, he pleads, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. In other words, I'd rather be here in the wilderness the rest of my life with you than to enjoy all the pleasures and blessings of Canaan without you. Is that our heart? Would we rather be, if necessary, poor and suffering and struggling and battling all the time temptations and sins and the enemies that face us spiritually with the Lord, than to have an easy and a smooth path, plenty of outward blessings without the Lord? That's what Moses was facing here. Show me now thy way, lead me in that way. Better to die in the wilderness with God than to go to Canaan without Him. And this, beloved, I chose this particular chapter, these particular words, because really it's the flip side of this morning's message. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For the love of the world is not of the Father, but of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is the Lord saying? Isn't he saying, in other words, choose you this day, whom you will serve? If the world is so great, serve it. Have it. Pursue it. But beware. And tonight, particularly for the sake of our younger folk, I thought, why not show a history, a real life history, of someone who faced this? Very similar to Moses when he was in Egypt, growing up as a young lad. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He forsook Egypt and all the pleasures of sin that he could have enjoyed for a season. And it says he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. That's just something we face every day. We face that as believers. And that is the mighty challenge that faces unbelievers in our midst too. What direction do we want our lives to go? But then notice please verse 16. Read it with me. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? And then watch these words. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. He's saying, in essence, if I could just put it in my own words, he's saying, first of all, is not thy presence the very key indication of thy favor? Are we really under God's favor when all we can show are temporal blessings? And do you know how many people believe that? You know, if you have enough faith, you'll have a big bank account, you'll be healthy. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that those are clear indications, unmistakable proofs of God's favor. Nonsense. There are plenty of people who have all kinds of material goods, and they're not blessings for them. They're like millstones round about their necks. They worship these things. They're given out of God's left hand of judgment to bury them spiritually. Moses is saying, thy presence in our life is what will distinguish us from all the rest of the nations. And that's a fascinating statement. He had just received commandments which no other nation received. He just received the gospel in pictorial form, as it were, emblematic form, which no other nation received. They received the priesthood and the tabernacle and all of the civil laws that no other nation received. But when it comes down to it, Moses said, this is the distinguishing fact, the factor that separates us from every other people, your presence, Lord. Beloved, if you don't remember anything else this afternoon, remember this. The only thing, and I mean the only thing, that will ever distinguish us from the rest of the world is the presence of God. It's not a doctrinal position. It's not a set of teachings that we hold on to intellectually. It's not belonging to a particular church or denomination. That, in and of itself, as wonderful as some of these things might be, will never essentially distinguish us from anybody. What makes the difference, and the only thing that makes a difference, His presence in our life. Now, we're going to see a little bit later what exactly that means, because I'm getting a sense, as I labor among you more and more, that maybe that's not clear to you what the presence of God means. Is it something tangible, something that you feel? Is it emotion? Well, what is it? Well, we're going to see how God defines it in a moment. But for now, Moses, as it were, hits the nail on the head. If you don't go with us, we won't be any different than anybody else. And that should be something riveted in our minds. And I don't mean just saved or unsaved. I mean day-to-day practice and living. If we're not walking with God, we're walking without Him. And if His presence is not lively with us in ways that He will Himself explain, we're not going to be any different than the rest of the world, no matter what church we go to, what family we belong to, what our calling might be. None of those things will do. It's Him in our lives firsthand. Now, in verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you." And He adds, "I will give thee rest." We would think that's the end of the chapter. Moses succeeds. He pleads for God to go with them, and now God answers his prayer positively. "I will go with you, and I will give you rest." That's it. Everything Moses could have hoped for. But it's not. What we're going to talk about now, you've heard the expression, we're going to separate the men from the boys. What we're going to talk about now, what we're going to see in Moses right now, distinguishes what I would call the beginner, the beginning Christian, and the mature Christian. The beginning Christian would love to know that God is going before them. God is directing you. God will be with you. You will know His favor. But now Moses presses closer still. Moses is still not entirely satisfied. And this is that which pastors and elders look for in the people of God. This next something. This next level of desire and intimacy with God. It's something we look for in our own lives. It's something we crave in our own lives. Moses, after all of this, prays one more prayer. "Show me thy glory." What does that mean? He just gave him everything he asked for. What is he asking for now? Well, it should be very obvious. Moses wants to know the Lord personally to a greater extent. He's not just satisfied with blessings, with things, with God doing stuff for him. As wonderful as that is, and he pleaded for that, but now, it's not things he wants from God. It's God Himself that he wants. And that should be the driving force of our Christianity. Show me thy glory. Let me know Him. as Paul would say, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a certain intimacy which we should be striving for, which Moses is longing for. I want to know more of thee. I want to see the greatness of thee. I want you to open, as it were, the whole treasure chest of thy being and thy character and thy attributes. I want to be bathed in the light of thy countenance. I want to walk with you. This morning we quoted from Psalm 42 about the heart panting after God. And in Psalm 84, verse 2, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Now, Jesus talks about this. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. In Isaiah chapter 41, 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Psalm 107, verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul, fills the hungry soul with goodness. And really the ultimate text in my mind, Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give thee rest. Amen. Is that what you want? And let me just back up one little step as we ask that question. What do we pray for? When we bow our knees to pray, I'm sure we try to exalt God, we try to thank God, we petition Him for others' needs and perhaps other needs in our lives, and it's totally fine. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that. But is there a place in our functional theology, our day-to-day prayer life, desires for just Him, where it's no longer asking Him for this or asking Him for that, but where it's asking Him for Him? You know, this isn't as mysterious as it may sound to some of you. Just think on a lower level of say, an earthly relationship, of a marriage. Could you imagine a relationship where, you know, where I would come home from a day of work and my wife is like, okay, where's the check? Did you bring the groceries? Did you take out the garbage? Did you paint the barn? Okay, good. You did all those things. Good night. You'd say, what kind of relationship is that? In a thriving relationship, well, sure, all these acts of service are wonderful and appreciated, but I think all of us who are in a relationship with a friend, relationship with our children, relationship with each other, you desire more than that, don't you? You want to value that person as a person. You want them to value you as a person. There's this desire to know each other more and to spend time together and to communicate the inmost recesses of your heart. That's at the center. Where even if that person was paralyzed and could do nothing for you, could provide nothing for you, that doesn't diminish the value that you have in the person themselves. The intrinsic value. That's totally devoid of functionality. That's a sick thing, by the way, about the way our culture is going and its way of evaluating the quality of people's lives. Now, the quality of life depends on your functionality. Can you breathe? Can you do this? Can you produce? Can you put money into the treasury of the government? Otherwise, you're worth anything. You're dispensable. You can be gotten rid of. What's happened? Well, Moses, he wanted the Lord. He was no longer asking for favors for Israel. He was no longer asking for anything. He just wanted to see Him. I want to be in Your presence. I want to know You. So there stands Moses. He presses, as it were, near to God. What will God answer him? Could you imagine, boys and girls, this man of God, after all that he went through and all that he was able to pray for and God answering his prayers, could you imagine Moses standing there before God saying, show me thy glory, and the Lord saying, no, go away. That's not the God we serve. And what ends up happening is God does more than what he asks for. You'd say, how could that be? Well, look, in verse 19, he says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. But then something incredibly significant. The Lord adds, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. You know, we sit there thinking, okay, how is God going to display His glory? Even He Himself in a few moments says, no man can see my face and live. In other words, if I could just reverently speaking say, the raw glory of God in all its fullness, we would just disappear. We couldn't handle it in our finite bodies. It would be so overwhelming to be in the very presence of God. Scripture speaks about Him being a light which no man can approach unto. He's so glorious. That's why we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only door of entrance into that kind of glory. But God says, here's how I will make all my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. In other words, I'm going to reveal layers of who I am by my names. We all have names. Some of them have precious meanings. Some of them we might not even know what the meanings are, or they don't have any significance maybe. But we're not our names. We identify ourselves by our names. We recognize our names. But we're not what our name is. We're not. That doesn't reflect our true character in its totality. But it's entirely different with God's names. Whenever God assigns Himself a name, it's a revelation of not what He's like, but who He is. So when God says He is the Good Shepherd, we heard that the other week, He is the Good Shepherd. When He is Savior, it's not what He does, it's who He is. He is a Savior. He is our Father. He's the everlasting God. He's everything His names are. His names are Him. And that's why one of the commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because you're taking God in vain. By blaspheming His name, you're blaspheming His being. It's not like if somebody misuses our name, well, that's just our name. But if you misuse the name of God, that's totally indistinguishable in God's mind from misusing Himself. Because He is His names. Everything His name says about Him, He is. He says, I will proclaim not only my name, but my greatness. He proclaims, for example, His sovereignty. Did you notice that quote that we find later on in Romans 9? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. So He's telling Moses, I am a sovereign God. The reason Israel exists is not because of your pleadings, but because of my sovereign good pleasure. I admit it's a bit puzzling when God says, I will show thee my back parts. I think the only way we can understand that, I will show thee as much of my being as you can bear. I can't show you all of it because you're still just a finite person. But you know what's amazing? I don't know if you ever thought about this. We can see more of God's glory than Moses saw that day. How? By gazing by faith into the face of Jesus Christ. John writes, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul, writing along the same vein of thought, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, God reveals so much of His being through His beloved Son. And by faith we access that. By reading of Him in the Scriptures and believing on Him by faith, we see, as it were, through that faith, a greater revelation of God than Moses ever had that day, as mysterious as it might have been. Now, Moses also heard something else. Maybe it was the most wonderful words ever spoken by God to a mortal man. He says, "There is a place by me." As glorious as God is, as unapproachable as His majesty may be, God says, "I have devised a way where you can be in my presence, where you can stand in my glory and not be erased, as it were." Where is that place, beloved? Did you notice that as the glory of God passes by, God said, "I will put you in a cliff of the rock." That means, you know, picture this granite face of rock, and there's a little space in there, just enough for Moses to fit in. So when the glory of God passes by, he's somewhat shielded from that glory. Do you see the imagery? "There is a place by me, and you will stand upon a rock." Where is that place today? Where is there a place, a riven place, into which we can hide, into which we can be, as it were, near to the heart of God? Where is a rock upon which we can stand and dwell in the presence of God without shame? It's the Lord Jesus. I think, verily, this cliff and the rock has everything to do with the riven side of Christ. Why would this soldier, after Jesus is dead, pierce the side of Christ? And John so carefully record that out of that rift in the rock, as it were, the blood and water flow, that's our hiding place. That's the place where sinners can run and be sheltered from the wrath of God. That's the place, the rock, Christ Jesus, upon which we can stand and be in the presence of God without being destroyed. And it's the very reason He sent Him. So that there could be a place by God that sinners can come to. And when you think about it, all the way of salvation, what is the grand purpose of it all? It's to bring man near to God again. It's to reconcile man to God again. It's to, as it were, roll back the centuries of curse so that we could walk with God again. So that we could be in the presence of God without being annihilated by His glory. And that all comes together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "On this rock I will build my church." And He's still building it today. And it's amazing when you start thinking about rocks and Scripture, some of the strangest things start coming together. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, as Paul is talking about the history of the people of Israel in the wilderness, he says, "And the rock that followed them is Christ." You would say, where does Paul get that from the history? The rock that followed them in the wilderness is Christ. Well, of course it is. That's how they could continue to be God's people and not wiped away, because there was a Savior. He is the chief cornerstone, Peter tells us. Jesus Himself says, "Anyone who falls upon this rock, broken to pieces, and whoever this rock falls upon, ground to powder." David speaks in the same way, "Be thou my strong rock, a house of defense. He only is my rock and salvation and my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. In a time of trouble, He shall set me upon a rock. He set my feet on a rock, established my goings, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." It's all throughout the Scriptures. He is our rock, our refuge, our strength. 19 times in the book of Psalms alone, the Lord is referred to as our rock. Isaiah beautifully describes the man whose trust is in the Lord Jesus, in God. "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the strongholds of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. He is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." That's our Savior, through and through. And then in the Song of Solomon, he calls to his defenseless people. He says, "O my dove that are in the cleft of the rocks and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. Show me thy glory. I will make my goodness pass by you. In that simple prayer and that simple answer, we see the willingness of God. He delights in revealing Himself to His people. He delights in opening up the storehouses of His glory. He delights in showing them by means of His names and His blessed attributes and His blessed life here upon earth as the Savior incarnate. He delights in showing Himself through all kinds of passages of Scripture, who He is and what He does and what He will be for those who come to Him. Did Moses have to bring a sacrifice? Did Moses have to have an army to protect him? No. He just said, there's a place by me. Just enter into this place and you'll be safe. And you can endure my glory, at least to a certain extent. Well, beloved, before we come to a conclusion this afternoon, let's sing together. We'll sing 115. A song of ardent desire after God. And I do hope and pray as we sing it, we pray it at the same time. As pants the heart for streams of living water, so longs my soul, O living God, for Thee. 115, the four stanzas. When Moses prayed to see the glory of God, God said, I will make all my goodness to pass before Thee. He told him, there is a place by him that he would stand upon that place, a cliff in the rock. And yet, when you look at chapter 33, it just ends. We would expect to see some glorious manifestation, perhaps a bright light, or like at the top of Sinai, thunder and quaking and rocks rending and winds blowing. But we don't read that at all. In fact, we don't read anything. The very next thing we read, chapter 34, God says to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. He's going to write upon them, be ready in the morning, and so on and so on. It's like, well, what happened? He prayed, God said he would, and it doesn't seem like anything took place, but it does. Look at verse 5 of the next chapter. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And how did he reveal his glory? He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I just pause there a moment. That is how God answered Moses' prayer. He proclaimed to Moses through several names the character of God, who He is, and what a description this is. Did you see those words? The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. The Lord God, the Almighty. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, keeping mercy. Mercy implies guilt. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Those three words covering the whole gamut of things we can do against God. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then something that puzzles many people. And he adds, that will by no means clear the guilty. And he goes on, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. We might think, well, the last part of that just undoes the first part. He talks about gracious and goodness and merciful and forgiveness. And then he says, I'll not clear the guilty. Well, we're all guilty. How could he be merciful if there was no guilt? So what does he mean? Well, the meaning is obvious. And the meaning is very serious. God, beloved, reveals Himself to us today, to us our whole lifetime, gracious, merciful, forgiving thousands their iniquities, transgression, sin, freely, through the rock, Christ. And when we read, "will by no means clear the guilty," it could only mean one thing. If we don't believe in Him as He reveals Himself to be, if we don't approach to Him in the only way He's given to approach, we're finished. He will not clear the guilty in any other way. It's in fact the same exact message in very abbreviated form that the entire book of Hebrews is. The warning to the Hebrew Christians, you cannot turn back. There's no other way. You can't find God in any other religion, in any other pathway. You can't atone for your sins. You can't make up for them. It's either the way of the gospel or by no means. And he goes on to say, and it's a desperately awful thing, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, wait a second. Doesn't the Lord say elsewhere that He's not going to punish the children for the sins of the parents and not going to punish the parents for the sins of the children? Yes, He does. What do we understand by this? Simple. And we see it all the time. And I want to talk to you directly about this. You can have generations of godly people, grandpa, great-grandpa, fearing the Lord, their children blessed with the same faith by God, and then it just takes one. Maybe a younger son, or an older son, or a middle child. And they turn from the Lord. They forsake the God of their fathers. They go off into the world. And what do you often see? What do you often see when there's a breach in God's covenant dealings with generations? That person, that person's family, and generations flowing down from that person, all lost. Now, am I saying it has to be that way? Of course not. Some of us were plucked out of generations of unbelievers and placed into God's covenant mercies. But woe unto you if ye are in a line of covenant generational mercies, and you leave, and you turn your back on the Lord. Oftentimes, and I mean this, oftentimes the worst people are not the worldly people. The worst people are the children of those who've turned their back on gospel ways. They often go far deeper into iniquity than even the world does. It's almost as though they're desperate to bury every remembrance of God because of their apostasy. I know there were different times when we were in New Jersey that our elders talked about trying to visit people who years before had just left everything, left church, left God and everything, and just they went nowhere. Well, the very hardest people to reach are those people. It's not that they didn't know. It's that they did know and they turned. And their hearts are hardened. And then they bring up their children with this edge against God and this predisposition and prejudice against His ways. And they defame Him and they speak ill of Him and they make fun of the godly. And it gets progressively worse over generations unless God intervenes. And I say this in love to warn you. You know better. That doesn't mean you're automatically godly. But to turn from the ways of God to the ways of the world, here's your sentence. I will by no means clear your guilt. And if it happens, as it often does, God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In the commandments we read every Sunday, of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. What does Moses do after God reveals himself through these blessed names and through this dire warning? We read in chapter 34, verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. You see what he does? God just, may I say it this way, gave him these names. Pardon and forgiveness and merciful. And Moses takes those names and he prays it back to the Lord. Lord, we are a stiff-necked people. We are a doomed people. But you are a merciful God. Forgive, O Lord, and pardon, and go among us. So how do we gain, if I could put it this way, intimacy with God? Is it by some mystical appearance of God? No, that's not what we're looking for. What is it when the people of God talk about having an experience of God's presence and being near to the Lord? Is it some ethereal thing that happens? No, it's not that, beloved. It's when faith, as it were, lays hold on the very things that God says about himself, and those things, through a powerful grasp of faith, become vibrant and real and powerful, more than ordinary. It's where we're reading these descriptions of God and we're rejoicing in them and we're embracing them, and they blossom and they bud, as it were, before our eyes. It's not that God becomes any more real to us than before, or that he actually is any more real than before. It's just that layers of our dullness, layers of our indifference, are carved and chiseled away by raw faith in the powerful Word of God. I think, as I look back at my own Christian life, there was one particular day I think I'll never forget as long as I have a memory. And I can tell you, although it's not necessary, there were a couple of chapters in Scripture, and they were so powerful. It was as though the Lord was in the room with me. It's just the Word. And it's the Spirit of God, and it's the power of faith conjoining together to, as it were, slough off the layers of world and the layers of self, and to bring us near to the reality that God is. We have, beloved, a far more detailed revelation than Moses. Moses gave us everything he knew in the first five books. We have 61 more books, which God reveals more of himself and more of himself and more of himself. And as if that wasn't enough, he came in the flesh and walked among us, and we have four inspired and infallible records of that as well. Beloved, if we're not walking with God, if we're not seeing the glory of God, if we're not near to the Lord, we have only one person to blame, and that's ourselves. It's not our busyness. It's not our tiredness. It's not our lack of theological understanding or giftedness. It's our lack of faith. It's our lack of looking in the Word for him, pleading that he would make this Word more relevant, more real, more lively in our lives. I remember, and I know I'm like simplistic, but I remember early in my Christian life, I would have this kind of silly thought. If I would just keep reading, maybe he's on the next page. Maybe I'll find him there. Is that how we approach the Scriptures? Maybe in the next paragraph. Maybe in the next Christian book that I'm reading, maybe in the next conversation with the people of God, I'll find Him there. I'll know Him there. Is that the way our life works, or is it all just doctrinal abstractions? I hope not. Because this is when we stand with Moses. We thank Thee for all the blessings, but I want You. If you're not there, this is a great time to begin. When you go home, when you bow your knees, Lord, I appreciate so much all that You've done for me, all that You've given to me, all the blessings that I enjoy, but show me Thy glory. Show me it in the face of Christ. Show me it in the Word of God. Show me it through other Christians. Show me it in the worship services. Let me live in a conscious reality of Thy greatness. Let me see Thee through Thy names. Let me see Thee through the gospel accounts. Let me see Thee in the lives of other people, what You're doing in their life. If we have that as a church family, expect amazing things to be happening. Because you can't hide that. You don't have to evangelize. When you're living in the presence of God, you are an evangelist. You will radiate evangelism. You will talk about Him without much effort because you love Him and because He's so near and so precious and you're so full of Him. You won't have to think about what approach to use. You'll just open up and it'll just spill out. It's fascinating that in the life of Moses, you know this, that there was a time when he came down from the mount and the people became afraid of him. Why? You remember, children? Scripture says Moses' face shone. It glowed, literally. And then we read that he had to wear a veil over his face. This grown man had to wear a little veil over his face to shield the brightness of his face. The people had never seen such a thing. Why did he have that glow? God's Word tells us because of his standing in the presence of God. Now, I'm not saying that if we are spiritually mature, our face will literally glow, that we'll have to wear a veil. But I will say this, if you're living in the presence of God, your face will glow. It will radiate joy and peace and security and confidence unlike anything the world has ever seen. And they will marvel at you. Even in times of adversity, there'll be a steadfast walk that will betray that you have been with Jesus. I think that's a worthy goal for 2012. May the Lord bless us with abundance of grace to that end. Amen. Let us pray.